Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father and living God, we thank you for your great faithfulness. As you have been faithful in the past, so you will remain faithful today and on into the future. This is why we look to you as our rock and our refuge, as our comfort and as our bright hope during these unusual circumstances. We do praise you, Father and Son and Spirit, three in one. And we trust you, we cling to you in these uncertain times, for we know that you are not far away. You are very, very near. You have not forgotten us, for you have engraved us on your hands. And we know that you are sovereign and in control. Even though these times feel anxious and uncertain for many of us, we take comfort and hope that you are in control. So fill us with your grace, mercy, and compassion. Fill us with your hope. Teach us to see each other with the merciful and compassionate eyes with which you look on us, a mercy and compassion which you demonstrated. And while we were sinners, you died for us. As we continue to shelter in place, Lord, may we be still and know that you are God, and may you draw us to yourself. This morning, we especially want to lift up our leaders to you at every level of government, that in your mercy, you would fill them with your wisdom, your guidance, your compassion for the ongoing difficult decisions. We lift up those specifically who are dealing with the virus and pray for your healing touch upon them. We lift up the caregivers, the medical professionals who are on the front lines, especially those in our PBCC body. Thank you for their willingness and ability to be on the front lines. And we pray that you would strengthen them and that you would protect them during this time. We also lift up those from our body who are not well for other reasons. We pray for your healing touch on them as well. We lift up those who are in financial need, who need work, or who are out of work. May you comfort them. May you provide for them. May you bring work during this difficult time. We lift up our families to you, Lord. In this time of being together, sometimes that can be hard. And in your mercy, give us patience, give us empathy, give us love. Have mercy on us, your people, Lord. Put a hedge of protection around your PBC family, that we may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. For you and your mercy are our only hope. We lift up Bernard to you as he brings your words to us. Speak to us today, Lord, through your servant Bernard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's read that story. The story that Christine was talking about is the story of the Good Samaritan. It's found in Luke 10. So here are these words from Jesus on who really is our neighbor. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Amen.
Good morning, church family. Good morning, PBCC family, and to all those of you in the wider world who are also tuning into this service. And thank you to James for that song and for the other songs. Thank you to Sean, and thank you to Christine. I'm Bernard Bell. I'm also one of the pastors here at Peninsula Bible Church, Cupertino. And I also want to thank the technical crew that we have here. So we have Chris Bunce, who's been running the camera, Daniel Lim running sound, Patty Morris running the slides, and Ray Barbieri coordinating it all, pulling it all together, and managing the live stream that you are watching. And we're very thankful for the technical side of this as well that enables us to stay connected with you. And thank you for your responses to my message last week. One couple wrote in a creative email to James, Joel, Christine, and myself, and shaped around the phrases, the 3 phrases I used last week, work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. And someone else wrote these phrases in beautiful calligraphy. So it's encouraging for a teacher or a preacher to see this evidence that people have heard and taken to heart what is said. So these warmed my heart. Well, we are in day 13 of shelter in place, and again, measures that seemed extreme just a few days ago are now normal, as much of the world is locked down. And these are difficult days. You cannot visit loved ones in hospital or nursing homes or retirement communities. Grandparents can't see their grandkids. Many of you are fearful and anxious. You feel out of control. Buying toilet paper is one way of feeling in control, but now you can't find any. Uncertainty further intensifies the fear and the anxiety. And all of this is understandable. These are very human responses to our current situation. So where do you turn at a time like this? Where do you turn in your anxiety and fear? Well, children turn to their comforter in chief, to mom or to dad. And they get up into their lap for tender, loving care, for soothing, reassuring words. It's going to be all right. Now, I love this graphic that was drawn by Mickey Cook for our new church signage. It's for the cry room, or for the baby zone, as it's now called. So, Mickey, thank you for developing such a beautiful image here. The image conveys safety and security. It conveys nurture and care. So children can turn to their parents for loving care, for soothing words. But where can adults turn in their fear and anxiety? And I recognize for some of you, you have troubled relationships with your parents, that they are not safe people, that they were not safe places to turn in your anxiety and fear. And sadly, many people also view God this way. He is not a safe place. Instead of a lap into which you can climb, you see a frowning face, or you see a big stick. And he's the last place you would go for comfort. But I always heard my mother begin her prayers, our loving Heavenly Father. And hearing that language so many times shaped me. So I do think of God as my loving Heavenly Father, into whose lap I can climb. He's a God I can trust with myself and with my future. And so I can say, along with the psalmist, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green he leadeth me, the quiet waters by. Yea, though I walk through death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. But for some, these are hollow words. You don't trust God. Trust. So for you children, Christine talked about this. Whom do you trust? An infant cradled in a mother's arms is a beautiful picture of trust. But trust is a difficult word at such a time as this. Whom can we trust? Which leaders are trustworthy? Who will tell us the truth? Which media is giving us the real news, not fake news? Which websites can be trusted? Now, Karl Barth, the famous pastor and theologian, advised ministers of the word to preach with the Bible in one hand and with the newspaper in the other. Sue and I recently gave up taking the newspaper, so now it's a Bible app or a news app running my device that I have. So preachers seek to bridge the gap between the scriptures and today. And I felt this particularly strongly this week as I wrote the blurb for the e-bulletin on Wednesday. I had 1 Thessalonians open in front of me as I wrote, but it could have been the current news that was open in front of me. Most of the terms I used in the blurb came straight from today's Bible text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but they ring just as true today because they come out of today's news 2,000 years later. Now, I learned two new terms this week, mental hygiene and sleep hygiene. Now, we're all learning to practice physical hygiene. We're learning to wash our hands for 20 seconds and to do that multiple times through the day. We're trying to learn not to touch our face, although I find that's proving a lot more difficult. And in the same way, we need to practice mental hygiene. See, there are things we can do to prevent or counteract the fear and the anxiety and the stress that we're all feeling. Exercise is good, and we're still allowed out to do that. We can eat well, which means probably not TV dinners. We can sleep well by practicing sleep hygiene, limiting device use before we go to bed. And I'm speaking to myself as much as to anybody else. And we can control our consumption of media, much of which makes us more anxious, more stressed, more fearful. There are many voices out there clamoring for our attention. And not all of these voices are benign. Some of the media does aim for the public good, but other media is driven by celebrities, by sensationalism, by shock value, and ultimately by profit. Now, as for me, I get my news from Auntie, who knows best. But which voices can we trust amidst the clamor? Well, let me add my voice briefly here. It is going to be all right. But this does not mean that it is going to be easy. We are still heading into the crisis. The worst is yet to come. But it is going to be all right for two reasons. Firstly, our hope is in someone and something that cannot be shaken by this crisis. You see, just like the Thessalonian Christians, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now notice, he doesn't rescue us from the present troubles. And the second reason for hope is that God is at work. He is at work in us, making us more and more like Jesus, and he is at work through us. We have many opportunities to emulate the Thessalonians in our work, and our work produced by faith, our labor prompted by love, and our endurance inspired by hope. We have many opportunities to act like the Good Samaritan towards our neighbor. But it is not going to be easy. Hopes will be crushed. But these are hopes placed in things that are not sufficiently robust to hold up under this crisis. People are dying, and tragically, people are dying alone, family unable to visit them. And anyone who says it is going to be easy is lying. Now, one of the reasons Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians was that some of them had recently died under opposition, under their troubles. And Paul doesn't deny their suffering, but he reinforces their hope. So, it is going to be all right, but it is not going to be easy. But I'm not asking you to trust me. I'm asking you to trust God and His Word. He is with us, and He is at work even now. Now, in the middle of the first century, a new voice arrived in Thessalonica, a voice proclaiming the gospel of God. And children, you've sung about this gospel, this good, good news about Jesus. Paul proclaimed to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, and he proclaimed to the Romans that there is another king, one called Jesus. But Paul was one of many, many voices. Some of these voices were itinerant speakers traveling from city to city. Other voices remained in one place, teaching in a settled environment. The more philosophically minded of these voices sought to inspire their students, sought to inspire their hearers to a higher life, a more well-considered life, a nobler life. But there were other voices, especially the itinerant teachers, who were self-serving, speaking out of less than pure motives. There were plenty of hucksters and shysters, quacks and hacks, charlatans and frauds, con artists and scam artists. And unfortunately, these voices have not gone away. Today, they flourish in the media. They flourish in leadership. They flourish online. And sadly, they even flourish in churches. Indeed, I think the cynical public might say they especially flourish in churches. Was Paul one of these voices? Was he trustworthy? Were his words true? Or was he a fraud? In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul feels the need to defend himself, to defend his voice, to differentiate himself from all the false voices. We saw last week that Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the fledgling church was doing. And Timothy had brought back good news about their faith and love. But he also brought back troubling news. The Thessalonian Christians were facing opposition and trouble. They were undergoing suffering. But this was to be expected because Paul had experienced the same when he was in the city. And he had warned them that this would continue. And it seems that part of this opposition also took the form of non-Christians questioning Paul's motives and integrity, suggesting to the church that Paul was motivated only by self-interest. Having deceived and manipulated them, he had now skipped town, never to be seen again. He was a fraud. And if this was indeed what was being said, then Paul was relieved to hear Timothy's report that, quote, "You have pleasant memories of us, and you long to see us." So far, they are not succumbing to all the doubts cast by the opponents. But in his letter to them, Paul takes the time to address the challenge. After his lengthy and profuse thanksgiving in chapter 1, he gives a defense of how he behaved when he was among them in Thessalonica, before he had to leave town abruptly at night. He gives a defense of his voice, that it is a trustworthy voice. First, Paul describes how he did not behave. He contrasts his voice to all the other voices out there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7a. And then he moves on to how he did behave, why he can be considered to be trustworthy. And we can learn a lot here about how Christians in any sort of leadership should and should not behave. This isn't just for pastors and for ministers, but also for small group leaders, for those who work with youth and with children and others. What we see here is also valuable for secular leadership and is especially pertinent to our current situation. So the first part of Paul's defense is to describe how he did not behave when he was present with the Thessalonians. And I invite you to read along with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, I'll be reading from the NIV, and the words will appear on your screen. So as families at home, let's read along together. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our heart. We know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, nor from you or anyone else, even though, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Repeatedly, Paul urges the Christians to think back and remember his time in Thessalonica with them. You know, you know, you know, he says three times. They know that he had suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, where he and Silas had been beaten and thrown into prison. But that did not deter him from continuing to preach the good news, continuing to preach the gospel in the next city, in their city. He had the courage to proclaim the good news to them also, even in the face of strong opposition. How did he have this courage? How, having been so outrageously treated in Philippi, could he face Thessalonica and still proclaim the good news? Because of God. Since it was the gospel of God that he was proclaiming, God gave him the courage to do so. And his preaching was not in vain. The Thessalonians had responded to the good news, and a church was born. It's a very young church, only a few months old at this point that Paul is writing to them. Next, in verse 3, Paul defends his voice. He defends the motives behind his gospel appeal. He contrasts himself and the false voices, using this construction, not, nor, but. So on the negative side, what he is not like, he lists three characteristics of the false voices: error, impure motives, and trickery. Paul's appeal did not spring from error. False voices do speak error. Now, some speakers are themselves deluded and believe the errors that they spread. They may be sincere, but they are misguided. Other false voices know that they are peddling falsehoods. They are frauds driven by a motive other than truth, whether it be profit, whether it be fame. And for some speakers, it's hard to tell whether they believe the nonsense that they spout or not. But Paul was neither delusional, nor was he peddling delusions when he preached the gospel. Nor did Paul have impure motives. What multitude of devious devices are covered by this blanket statement of impure motives? But there are people who seek to expose the impure motives of politicians, of media, and sadly, yes, of Christian leaders. Nor did Paul use trickery. Now, the word here was originally used to describe fish bait. You know how this works. You dangle a bright, shiny object or a tasty tidbit in front of the fish takes the bait, and it's the classic bait and switch. The fish is hooked, and clickbait on the internet works the same way. And part of practicing mental hygiene is to be alert to such practices. And part of wisdom is being able to discern the hook hidden within the bait. On the contrary, Paul spoke as one approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He knew that he was entrusted with a precious treasure and that he was answerable to God for what he did with this treasure. And here he takes a second contrast, makes a second contrast. He was seeking to please not people, but God. Now the world is full of people pleasers. Many speakers simply want to please and entertain the crowd. But Paul sought to be a God pleaser. God sees deep into our hearts. He knows our motives. Paul wanted to please God, who one day would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. In you I am well pleased." And then beginning in verse 5, Paul gives a third set of contrasts, again using this not, nor, but construction. So again, he lists a triplet of wrong motives, false motives. The false voices use flattery. They mask their greed, and they seek human praise. They use flattering voices, flattering words. They're not interested in the truth, just in people's response to them. They speak to those who want to have their itching ears tickled. Now, the public persona of these false voices is fake. It's just a mask hiding the underlying greed, hiding the ulterior motives, the greed, whether for money or for praise, for fame. And again, the internet is full of such speech and such people. Websites seek eyeballs. They want viewers. The more, the better. And it doesn't matter how they attract those eyeballs. Clickbait is a pretense. Sensational headlines are a pretense. And then thirdly, the false voices are looking for human praise. They want people to like them. Energized by the praise and the adulation of the crowd, they say whatever will generate this. They surround themselves with sycophants who praise their every word. But Paul is secure in God, knowing that he is answerable to God alone, and therefore he doesn't have to look to people for approval. He could have demanded praise and approval. He and Silas were apostles of Christ. They could have pulled rank. They could have thrown their weight around. They could have insisted on privileges befitting their station. And too many leaders, Christian or otherwise, do so. Now, I'm very grateful that I came to PBC in Palo Alto while Ray Stedman was still there. And back in those days, in the 1980s, people used to come to Palo Alto specifically to come to PBC so they could see the big man. And one Sunday morning, there was a stranger asked me to point him out. The visitor was obviously having trouble spotting the big man. Looking around the auditorium, there were no obvious candidates. And so I pointed out Ray. He just looked like any regular member of the congregation, wearing his old pale blue cardigan. Nothing to distinguish himself as the big man. See, Ray was a humble man. He did not throw his weight around. He did not pull rank. And nor did Paul or Silas. Paul has defended himself, his proclamation of the gospel, against charges of insincerity, of delusion, of impure motives, of trickery, of flattery, of hidden greed, and of pursuit of human praise. But what was he actually like among the Thessalonians? He says of himself, "Instead, we were like young children among you." Now, the metaphor of infants could be used in a number of different ways, but here I think Paul is implying innocence. They were innocent of the scheming manipulations of the false voices. An infant or a young child has not yet learnt the devious games that adults play. Having defended himself by describing how he did not behave, Paul moves on in the second half of verse 7 to describe how he and Silas did behave. So again, read along with me, beginning with the last phrase of verse 7. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So Paul did not seek to take advantage of the Thessalonians. Instead, he likens himself to both a mother and a father. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Now, wet nurses were common in the Roman world, and the resulting attachment was often stronger than the maternal bond. And some of my fellow missionary kids had an ama who looked after them, and they would develop a stronger bond with the ama than with their busy mother. Now, a wet nurse literally gives of herself to the child of another. How much more care, therefore, would she give to her own children? Maternal instinct is a caring, compassionate instinct. Indeed, the Hebrew word for compassion is derived from the word for womb. Paul and Silas had become attached to these Christians. They were full of affection for them. Therefore, they were delighted to share with them not only the gospel, but also their very selves, to give of themselves self-sacrificially. And they gave of themselves in toil and hardship to pay their own keep. They could have pulled rank as apostles, expecting the church to support them, but they worked to provide their own support. Now, presumably, Paul worked as a leather worker, as he was perhaps already doing when he wrote this letter from Corinth. In both cities, his workshop would have been his primary venue for evangelism and discipleship, for sharing the good news and nurturing the young Christians. Paul also compares himself to a father with his children, using another triplet of words, encouraging, comforting, and urging. Encouraging and comforting, these are verbs of empathy. A loving parent shows empathy towards his or her children. Paul understood the situation in Thessalonica. The young Christians were facing opposition. He understood because he too had faced that opposition when he was in Thessalonica, and not for the first time. Therefore, he could empathize because he had been there before. In a time of crisis like this, we look to our leaders for empathy. We want some word of encouragement, some comfort, some hope amidst all the bad news. Now, at the beginning of this month, Jack Welch, the former CEO of GE, General Electric, died. There's a man we don't normally associate with compassion and empathy, but he represents a past generation of CEOs. Empathy is now in vogue among executives. Leaders are expected to have emotional intelligence. EQ is as important as IQ. But empathy alone is not enough. As a father to his children, Paul also gave direction, quote, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You see, a good father has aspirations for his children. Now, sometimes this is misguided. Sometimes these aspirations might be the father's own failed aspirations, which is a terrible burden to place on a child. Paul had aspirations for these Christians in Thessalonica, that amidst their suffering and opposition, they live into what they really are, God's people. God has called them into his kingdom to live differently, to live life the Jesus way. And God has aspirations for us in this time of crisis. Now here, let me give a word to those of you who work with our young ones, whether children, middle school, or high school, and also to all school teachers. You have a very important role in the lives of your charges. You can no longer meet in person, but modern technology allows you to stay connected. I'm delighted to see the Sunday morning family resources on the PBCC website under Children's Ministry that was referred to earlier, that Christine talked about. Children and youth are at an impressionable age, and you have the privilege of helping to nurture them, supplementing but not replacing their parents. You can provide an empathetic leadership, encouraging and comforting, but also an aspirational leadership, directing them towards a well-considered life, a life lived for God in Christ through his Spirit. Thank you to you all for being a safe and trustworthy places for your students, for the youth. At the age of 12, my mother was invited to join a group of girls who met weekly in a church with the church sister, Miss Smith. We might say she was a deaconess. And she also joined a Christian Endeavor group. Christian Endeavor is the forerunner of modern church youth ministry, where her group leader was Agnes Gray. She left school the week she turned 15 and went to work, but she continued in both of these groups. And she talked about these two women for the rest of her life, for 75 years. So I grew up knowing the names of my mother's two youth group leaders. This is a tremendous legacy. As a nursing mother cares for her children, so these two single women cared for my mother, whose own mother was unable to care. But not only did they care and nurture, they also inspired their young girls to participate in ministry. We have many faithful ministry leaders here who have left and are leaving a great legacy, serving in Sunday school, with the middle school, and with high school students. Thank you to you all. Paul is so overjoyed at how the Thessalonians have flourished under his maternal care and paternal empathy and inspiration that he bursts into thanksgiving again in verse 13. So again, read along with me. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So God's word is at work in these believers, shaping and transforming them. And the evidence of this transformation is how they are responding to their current difficulties, to opposition, and to suffering. And Paul returns to the language of imitation that he used in chapter 1. Previously, he had praised them, quote, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now he praises them for imitating the churches in Judea. But I'm sure they wished that they weren't imitating those churches in Judea, for those churches were suffering at the hands of their fellow Jews, even unto death. And those churches were replicating the suffering of the Lord Jesus, who also had suffered unto death. I'm sure Paul would say to them, it won't be easy, but it will be all right. And as for those persecuting them, those causing their troubles, God will deal with them in his own good time. Leave that to him. Meanwhile, their suffering will continue, more may die, but God is present with them in Christ through his Spirit. He is at work in them and through them. Now, I cannot promise you that this crisis, this coronavirus crisis, will quickly be over. It is going to get worse. What I can say is it won't be easy, but it will be all right. God knows this. He has not forgotten us. When his people thought that he had forgotten them, he reassured them. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. His eyes, ears, and heart are open to his people. He sees, hears, and feels our condition. He can be trusted. He is a God of comfort and Father of mercies. And he has aspirations for us, that we live into the opportunities of this time as his people, empowered by his Spirit, to live the Jesus way, loving God and loving neighbor. May we be generous with our loving care, loving our neighbor as did the Good Samaritan. Now, last week, we closed by saying the Lord's Prayer together. I'd like us to say another prayer together this morning. It's called the Prayer for Generosity. It's usually attributed to Ignatius of Loyola, but it seems it only goes back to the late 19th century. But it reflects the spirituality of Ignatius in the Ignatian way. So I invite you at home to... let's all recite this generosity prayer together. Lord, teach us to be generous, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to look for any reward save that of knowing that we do your holy will. Amen. The Father loves us, the Spirit is moving, and we are held in Jesus' loving, tender care. Now hear this benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Amen.